First Peter chapter 1, we're going to look at verses 6 to 9 this morning. And I invite you to just bow with me once again, and as we ask for the Lord's help this morning as we study His Word together. Lord Jesus, we thank You for who You are. We thank You that You do speak to us. Lord, You speak through our circumstances. You speak through Your Word. And Lord, as we come to Your Word this morning, we ask that You would penetrate our hearts. Lord, cause us to joy in Jesus this morning. Lord, cause us to understand the difficult circumstances we face, that You have a design and that they are for our good. Lord, we pray that You would speak to our hearts, that You would transform us through the preaching of Your Word. Lord, we pray that You would use this moment this morning to do Your sovereign work. Lord, in and of myself, I can do nothing. So I ask for You to show up and You to show Yourself strong. Do what You want to do. And Lord, help me to get out of the way. We thank You and praise You in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll just read the first 9 verses to get the flow of it. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Just to review a little bit, Peter's addressing the suffering saints in Asia Minor. He recognizes their situation as aliens, exiles in their own hometowns because of their choice to follow Jesus. But he points them to their position before God. They are elect, chosen, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, and for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling with His blood. And then he leads them in worship. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." He points them to the work of God in their new birth. Their new life in Jesus is rooted in the great mercy of God the Father. He caused them to be born again, and they were born into a living hope. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead secures their hope in the inheritance that they have been born into. This inheritance, imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and it is kept safe in heaven for us. And God's power is at work in us to keep us believing so that we indeed will receive the promised inheritance. God's power is guarding us right now through faith for the final salvation that we look forward to. This is foundation for worship. And it is a cause to rejoice. Peter points his struggling readers to their source of joy so that they can stand firm even in the middle of trials. He says, in this you rejoice. This, that God fathered you into a new life of hope in an incredible inheritance. This, that God is keeping the inheritance safe for you. And that God is keeping you for the inheritance. Peter goes out on a limb here. He's writing probably to people he doesn't know that he has never met. He may or may not have visited these churches. We don't know. There's no record that says he did. And he's writing to a church that's suffering. Suffering for their faith in Jesus. And he assumes that his readers are indeed rejoicing in their salvation. He just makes that assumption. He says, you're rejoicing. How do you know that, Peter? You don't know that. You haven't been there. You haven't seen them rejoicing. You don't say, I've heard word. Paul often says that. I received word back from Timothy that you are standing firm in the faith, and for that I praise God. No, he just says, you're rejoicing. Well, that's kind of presumptuous, don't you think, Peter? These are people who are suffering for their faith. They're aliens in their own community. They're outcasts. They certainly have a lot on their minds, a lot on their plate to deal with. But he confidently says, in this you rejoice. He is certain. Peter is certain that any true believer will resonate with joy over what he has said. I am filled with joy when I think of how rich in mercy God is toward a hell-deserving sinner like me. I'm engulfed with delight when I think of the inheritance that awaits me, secured by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I'm flooded with a sense of awe, thanksgiving, when I think that God, in His awesome power, is at work to keep me believing so that I will indeed receive that inheritance that He's promised to me. Joy is a given in the Christian life. Rejoicing over God at work in our salvation is something that we as Christians do. That's part of the deal. As Peter begins to address the issue of suffering Christians, first, he points them to this overarching joy that spans the chasm of suffering and keeps us looking toward the goal of our salvation in spite of the trials. Now, Peter says a few things here about the trials we face, some things that are essential to preserve our proper outlook. He tells us of the necessity of trials. He tells us of the character, the variety, the duration of trials. He tells us the purpose of trials. Wouldn't you like to know that? We'll see that this morning. And he tells us the certain outcome of trials. So the necessity of trials, the character, variety, duration of trials, purpose of trials, certain outcome of trials. First, the necessity of trials. Trials are necessary. That's what it says. Trials are necessary. If necessary, you are facing trials. But I don't think Peter is talking here about circumstantial necessity, as in inevitability. You know, life's going to happen to you. Fate. Bad things are bound to happen, and there's nothing anybody, even God, can do about it. No, that's not what he's saying. He is saying they are necessary in that they are designed to serve an essential purpose in your salvation. Trials are necessary. They play a part. They have a purpose in your salvation. You need them. Without them, you might not be saved. They're necessary. This is not the necessity of chance. This is the necessity of the plan of God being worked out. Isaiah 46:11 tells us that when God plans something, He does it. And in that sense, it is necessary because when He plans it, it will happen. This is the kind of necessity Jesus spoke of in Luke chapter 24, verse 7, when He said that the Son of Man must, same word, be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. It must happen. It is necessary. Not because bad things just happen to everybody, but because God has a purpose. God has a plan, and you need it to happen. Peter makes this explicit in chapter 4, verse 19, that this is what he means here. That we're not talking about circumstantial necessity. We're talking about plan of God, will of God necessity. 1 Peter 4:19 says, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." So if you're suffering, first thing you need to know that it's not random. It's not meaningless. It's not senseless. It's serving a purpose. There's a reason. These sufferings, these trials are designed by our merciful Father to play an essential part in our salvation. We can trust Him that He is good, and even through the trial is doing good to us. Trials are necessary. The second thing we learn about trials is their character, their variety, their duration. He says, "You have been grieved by various trials." Grieved. Peter does not make light of their trials. Oh, come on, it's no big deal. That's a piece of cake. You can handle that. No, he says, "You're grieved. You're grieved." He acknowledges trials are weighty. Trials are heavy. Grief is real and grief is painful. Peter doesn't say, "No big deal, you can handle it." He says, "It's hard, I know it's hard. You're grieved. I understand that." He uses the same word that is used of Jesus' sorrow in the Garden of Gethsemane. He began to be sorrowful and troubled, grieved. He was grieved. It's heavy. That's what the word means. And Peter is not asking us just to put on a happy face. Christians do grieve, but they do not grieve as others who have no hope, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 tells us. He's not saying, "Oh, just smile and pretend like everything's all right." No, you grieve. It's hard. And Peter is not quick here to say, like we might when we're comforting someone who is grieving, "Oh, I know exactly how you feel." No, he doesn't say that. "I know exactly what you're going through." Why? He says, "You have been grieved by various trials." The word literally means many-colored or variegated. Peter knows their trials are unique. There are no two trials that are the same. I can't say to you, "Oh, I've been through the exact same thing." Maybe similar. But my experience of it, my emotions dealing with it, my background to deal with, different. I don't know what you're going through. It's grievous and it's different for each one of us. And Peter is sensitive to that. He says, "Your trials, I don't know what you're going through. I see it must be hard. I see it must be terrible." They're unique. They're grievous. But they're also short. He says, "Though now for a little while." Now for a little while. He's encouraging him. It's not going to be long. Trials are short. Now what's he saying? Peter is not saying that he knows their trials are soon going to come to an end. They're scattered across Asia Minor. He's in Rome. He's not saying, well, I've seen some political things happening. Pretty soon it's just going to be smooth sailing for you guys. That's not what he's saying. Peter is on his way to be executed in a few years, probably. Maybe less. He knows, no, it's not necessarily going to get better. The trials are not necessarily going to go away. So what does he mean they're short? What does he mean for a little while? Some of his readers may suffer their whole lives. Some may die suffering in a trial. He's not saying either that their sufferings are short in comparison to other people's sufferings. Well, you guys in Asia Minor, you know, you got it easier than the guys in Rome because we're really, you know, yours are... No, he's not saying that. He's not comparing sufferings. What he's saying, what he must be saying, is that your grief will be short in comparison to the eternal joy that awaits. Your suffering is short in comparison to the eternal glory that awaits, though now for a little while. We see this is his eternal perspective. He has this eternal perspective as his frame of reference from verse 7, where he points to the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's not looking at pretty soon the end of your life, it'll be over. Pretty soon politics are going to change. He says, Jesus is coming back. And when Jesus is revealed, you're going to look back on your life, however long or short it was, however intense the sufferings were, and you're going to say, that was nothing. That was nothing. In fact, listen to the way Paul puts it. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. He says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time... And Paul, you know what Paul went through? Stoned to death, left for dead. He wasn't dead, so they dug him out of the pile of rocks and he went back and kept preaching. Paul, who was beaten several times, Paul, who was shipwrecked, Paul, he does the list, right? He says, look what I've been through. Paul, he's no stranger to trials, to suffering. Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. He says, it is not worth comparing. It doesn't hold a candle to the awesomeness that is ahead. Well, you're going to look back and say, that was like a sliver in my finger. And it's gone. I've forgotten about it. It's not irritating me anymore. It was nothing. Yes, it's grievous now. But in the eternal perspective, it's not worth comparing. Listen to how he talks in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 through 17. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus. Jump down to verse 16. So we do not lose heart, though our outer nature is wasting away. Anybody experience that? Age seems to be doing that. I've got some creaks and cracks I didn't have 5 years ago. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this, listen to how he describes it, slight, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond comparison. Slight, momentary. Oh, it's grievous. It's heavy now. But as you step back, get the perspective, slight, momentary, and it is preparing. That affliction, he says, is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. You can't compare it. It's incomparable. So trials are temporal. They're not going to last. They're short. They're necessary. They're grievous. And they come in many colors. But why? What is their purpose? Verse 7 says, so that. That little phrase means, here's the purpose. So that means this is why. I'm going to tell you the purpose. Verse 7, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So God has a purpose in your trials. Now, Satan also has a purpose in your trials. Satan would like to destroy your faith, cause you to walk away from Jesus. He seeks to devour you and to steal your joy. Satan has a purpose in your trials. But God's purpose in your trials is different. Listen to John chapter 10, verse 10. Jesus said, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly." Different purpose that Jesus has for our trials. Jesus said to Peter in Luke chapter 22, verses 31 and 32, he says, "Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat." That's Satan's purpose. He says, "I'm going to sift you like wheat until there's nothing left. And you're going to blow away like chaff." But Jesus says, "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Jesus says, "I have a purpose too in your trial. I am working to preserve your faith." While Satan's purpose is to destroy, God's purpose is to test your faith in order to prove it genuine. Muscles, if they are not used, will atrophy. Muscles need to be exercised in order to stay healthy and to grow. Now, God has given you the muscle of faith. Now God is bringing into your life circumstances and experiences that will cause you to get up out of the easy chair of complacency and apathy and fight the good fight to believe. He's given you a muscle of faith. You need something to push against so that muscle grows rather than dies. Remember, we learn from verse 5 that God, by His power, is guarding or keeping you for salvation through faith. I think this verse explains the phrase "through faith" in verse 5. How is it that God is using His power, using my faith as a means to preserve me for salvation? How is it through my faith that by God's power I am being guarded for salvation? How does that work? What does my faith have to do with it? One answer is that God is bringing the exercise of adversity against the muscle of my faith so that my faith will be vital and thrive rather than atrophy and die. Trials prove faith. Now, anybody can say, "Oh, I believe in Jesus." Anybody can say a prayer. Anybody can do that. But when adversity comes, it reveals the true nature of that faith. If it was mere lip service to please the person you were with, testing will reveal it for what it is. Genuine faith, when it meets adversity, will cling more closely to Jesus. Genuine faith will cling more closely to Jesus. When trials come, and they will come, they prove what kind of faith you have. But the trials serve a good purpose even if your faith is proved to be fake. When trials come and you let go of Jesus and cling to other things, that should awaken you to what you're really clinging to, what you're really trusting in. And hopefully it will cause you to turn from whatever that is and trust in Jesus. Recognize, I was clinging to the wrong thing. I didn't know that until this happened. Now I can see. So Peter compares here tested, genuine faith that trials produce to the most precious and enduring thing that we know. Gold. Gold. Gold for thousands of years has not lost its value. Human beings, since we have record, have used gold as a basis for their money system, for their exchange, for their trade. And gold, when it is refined by fire, does not perish, but it becomes more pure and more valuable. But Peter tells us here, this is awesome. Peter tells us, compared to gold, our genuine faith is worth more and will last longer than gold. Your faith is worth more, it will last longer than gold. That's amazing. That's amazing to me. Because gold gets purified by fire. Gold is around for a long time. It's precious. When I think of my faith, I think of something that's fickle and unreliable. Sure, I'm clinging to Jesus today. What's going to happen tomorrow that might shake my faith, cause me to walk away? What kind of trial is Satan going to throw in my path to devour me, to sift me like wheat? Can I handle it? Wow, scary. My faith, that doesn't feel like something I would compare to. It's more permanent and more valuable than gold. Think of Peter. Peter saw Jesus walking on the water in the storm. Peter believed, Jesus, if you command me, I can come to you on the water. And he did. But when he gets out on the water and he sees the wind, he's afraid. And he starts to sink. That was fickle faith. Sure, I can come. Oh, I can't do it. Hey, this is Peter. How can you say your faith is more precious than gold? It's going to last longer than gold. Your faith didn't last 2 seconds on the water, Peter. You sank. If my faith were solely up to me, I would be sunk and I would give up hope. But when I realize, and this is why Peter is spending time on this at the very beginning of a letter to suffering Christians. You've got to know some things about Jesus, about salvation, so that, and he's going to encourage them. He's going to give them practical instruction as we go through the letter. But right now, he's laying the foundation. You need to know some facts about God, about Jesus, about your salvation, about your faith even. Foundation to build on so that we can see your faith stand the test. When I realize my faith is a gift of God, and God is using His power to sustain my faith, then I begin to see how my faith could be more precious and less perishable than gold. If God is doing it, what He purposes will come to pass. He who began a good work will complete it. And the next phrase boggles the imagination. Listen to this, verse 7. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So, at the revelation of Jesus Christ, He's not gone. We just can't see him right now. So he's going to be revealed. It doesn't say his coming as if he were absent. It says he's going to be revealed at the revelation of Jesus Christ, when my faith has been proved genuine because God gave it to me and sustained me in it, God is going to praise and honor and glory in me. That's what that verse says. God is going to be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God will sustain your faith through the trial. And when you arrive safely in heaven, God will crown you because your faith stood the test. I don't get that. That's crazy. That's amazing. That God will reward me for something He worked in me. That's why those crowns are ending up at His feet. Yeah, it was you. It was you. You are worthy. But we might ask, how can I know if my faith is the genuine kind that will last, or if it's fake and it's going to be destroyed by the fire? What will be the outcome of the trial? Because on this side, I don't know. Maybe my faith is fake. I'm a flake. I'm like Peter walking on the water. Sure, I think I can do it, and then I'm sunk. What kind of faith do I have? How do I know? On this side, that's a scary question. Peter answers that, I think, in the next verse. Peter observes the new affections and the new delights of this believing community, and he points to this as evidence of tested, genuine faith. Look at verse 8. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Jesus is not yet revealed. Anybody seen Jesus? Show up in your bedroom at night. We'll talk later if that's you. Jesus, we can't see Him. We can't sit down with Him and talk over a glass of wine and some broken bread. We don't see Him walking our streets, healing the sick, raising the dead. We can't hear Him speak with infinite wisdom and authority, confounding His enemies, comforting the downcast. How do you love someone you've never met? You've never seen. How do you love somebody that you don't know in that sense? Peter points his readers to their love for Jesus as evidence of the genuineness of their faith. In spite of not having seen Him, you love Him. That's weird. That's weird. When I hear people meeting on the internet and they've never met, but that's weird. That's weird. And Peter is saying, how do you love somebody you've never met? That's weird. He says, that's evidence that you've got that genuine kind of faith in you. Even though you don't now see Him, you believe in Him. How do you trust in something you can't see? I'm going to walk across that bridge that I don't see. Good luck to you. Have a nice fall. How do you step out onto something? That's what believing is. It's putting your trust in something. You're stepping out on the bridge you don't see is there. That's evidence of that genuine faith, because you can't see Him. You don't now see Him, but He's your only hope. Notice now how belief and love are parallel ideas in that verse. The kind of belief or genuine faith we're talking about is not an intellectual agreement with certain facts. I believe that Jesus was the Son of God. He came to this earth to die for my sins, and He was crucified, died, buried, and resurrected on the third day. I know that. So do you. So does Satan. So do the demons. They understand those facts. Genuine faith does include a certain appreciation for certain facts. You have to know those things. That's important. But it also necessitates an emotional response. Think about it this way. Jesus is not the distasteful firefighter with awful body odor and annoying mannerisms that appears in your window that you tolerate as He carries you down the ladder simply because the fire is worse than His smell. And once you're safe, other than maybe a polite thank you card, you will never have to see this guy again. Thank you for rescuing me from the fire. I don't want to be near you. Jesus is not that. No, Jesus is the one, fire or no fire, I just want to be near Him. I just want to know Him, to be known by Him, to admire Him, to enjoy His presence. Fire or no fire, Jesus, I just want to be close to You. I'm amazed by who You are. I want to sit in the same room with You. You're cool. I just want to hang out with You. That's what we're talking about here. Notice too, joy, love and belief, they're the same thing. You believe in Jesus, you love Jesus, you embrace Jesus. Notice too, joy is characteristic of the Christian life. This is the way we started out in this passage. Joy is characteristic of the Christian life. Peter is not here telling the believers what they should be doing. He is not saying, you need to rejoice, even though you're going through trials. You should rejoice. It's not imperative. It's not a command. He doesn't start that until verse 13 after he lays this foundation. Then he says, here's what you need to be doing. And we'll get to that. But right now, he's simply stating, this is what you're already doing. This is just what comes natural to you as a person who has faith in Jesus Christ. It's something you're already naturally doing. Joy. They love Jesus. They believe into Jesus. They rejoice with joy that is inexpressible, filled with glory. Inexpressible. This is a joy that simply cannot be put into words. This is a doxological joy. The word glory, doxology. It's a joy that is full of glory or full of praise. This is a worshiping joy, saying, God is awesome. Look at who He is, what He's done in the first six verses that we've seen. God is worthy to be worshipped. This is a joy that is inexpressible. It cannot be communicated except by the common experience of it. I can't stand here and explain to you what this joy is like, what it feels like. But you know. You already know if you've experienced it. This is a joy that is known by anyone that has a healthy understanding of their own hopeless, undeserving condition, who has experienced the limitless mercy of our good God, who so loved us that He sent His own Son, who has given us new birth and adopted us into His own family, made us participants in an unfathomable inheritance. I am loved by God the Father. I am being set apart by the Holy Spirit. I am washed clean by the blood of Jesus. One day I will receive praise and honor and glory in His presence when He says to me, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. Not because I was able to pull it off, but because He has been at work in me, sovereignly empowering me to persevere to the end. Joy is not an optional extra in the Christian life, like the way you order your salad. I'd like lots of peace sprinkled all over the top. And can you put the joy on the side in a little cup and hold the long suffering? You don't want any of that? Joy is an essential part of the Christian life. Joy is the fruit of the Spirit. If the Holy Spirit is in you, He is producing that joy. That joy in your salvation, that joy in God. Jesus, look at what Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, verses 22 and 23. Blessed are you. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Happy are you. Okay. Weird. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. What? Okay, I'm being excluded. Yippee. What is that? That's weird. That's what Jesus commands us to do. Jesus is saying, rejoice in that day. When you're excluded, when people hate you, when they revile, when they spurn your name as evil, how do you like it when your name is dragged through the mud? Yippee! That's great. It's not my normal response. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. For look, behold, your reward is great in heaven. That's what Jesus said. Same thing Peter's telling us this morning. He says, you know what? It's going to happen. People aren't going to like you. It's okay. It's interesting that the context of Jesus' command to rejoice and leap for joy is the similar circumstances that Peter's addressing of being hated, being excluded, being reviled, being spurned. Jesus is saying that you are blessed. You are joy-filled. In fact, you can leap for joy when you face trials because, look, your inheritance is certain. Your loving and believing and joying in Jesus is evidence that you are obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So, we can rejoice. We can praise God even in the midst of trials because we see that trials are necessary. They're playing an essential part in my salvation. They're not senseless. They're not random. They're ordained by God for a good purpose. And the purpose of trials is to prove our faith genuine, to force us to flex the muscle of faith so that it does not atrophy. And we can have confidence that the outcome of the trials is certain. We don't have to worry about it. Looking at the big trial on this side, go, I don't know if I can make it through that. God will carry you through that. Your outcome is certain. When we see love for Jesus, believing into Jesus, joy in Jesus, welling up in our hearts, even in the midst of adversity, we're seeing evidence of the Spirit of God at work in us, creating new affections, new desires. We are obtaining the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, You are worthy, worthy to be praised. And Lord, we pray that You would this morning find that response of joy, of trust, of love for You welling up and overflowing out of our lives. Lord, we pray that that would find expression as we worship You this morning. We thank You. Praise You for what You have done, how great our salvation is, how unworthy we are, and how great is Your mercy toward us. We thank You and praise You. Lord, keep us believing. Keep us loving You. keep us following close with you. Keep us rejoicing even in our trials. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.